Thank you, Hannah. Appreciate that. And thank you to everyone who's participated in our music today and for congregation for your good singing and good spirit on this Easter Sunday. I'd like to take you to Matthew chapter 27 and 28. We'll be looking at some portions from this account of Matthew's of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Also, once again, thank you to Dane Leister and all of his crew of young people and adults who helped with our breakfast this morning. Another great job and enjoyable time together. Mark Twain once wrote this. He said, "A lie can go around the world while truth is still lacing up her boots." Isn't that true? Something about human nature that makes it easy for people to quickly believe a lie but doubt the truth. We see that in politics especially. We see it in religion. Just about everywhere we go, believe a rumor before they believe the truth, or find it harder to accept the truth. But today we're going to look at a big lie of the resurrection, or about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that was spread by people who actually knew the truth but made up the lie to protect themselves. When Matthew wrote his account of the resurrection of Christ, he identified two groups of people who observed the event, at least some aspects of it. Now, verses 33 through 53 of chapter 27, Matthew describes the crucifixion of Christ. And that's where we meet the first group that became witnesses of both the crucifixion and the resurrection, and that's the women who witnessed that. Now, we're given their names, at least identified three of them here in verse 55 of chapter 27, which says, "Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Those two guys were James and John. So those women were there, along with a whole bunch of other people who witnessed what took place. The disciples, except for John, were not there. They did not see the crucifixion. They took off after Jesus was arrested and figured it was all over with. But the first group, the women who witnessed Jesus die, as you were to read on through the following verses there, 57 through 61, we discover Joseph of Arimathea was there. He was a Pharisee who became a believer in Christ. And in John's account, we're told that Nicodemus was there also. And so these women were there with those two men, and they accompanied Joseph as well as Nicodemus as they prepared his body for burial, wrapped him in the grave clothes, laid him in Joseph's tomb, which was a carved-out cave, and they rolled a big stone in front of it to cover it. That was, of course, to keep people out. It kept animals out, too. But the fact is, and this is what we want to stress, is that Jesus was truly dead. Now, the women, along with Joseph, Nicodemus, and John, they were all there, and they were the eyes that verified the very fact that Jesus was dead. Now, if I could just give you a little trivia, non-biblical trivia, just for your amusement here. And I share this because there's always the possibility that someone who was not embalmed in the way that we do today could be buried alive. Back in the days before embalming was practiced as we know it, it was not unusual, not real often, but not unusual for people to accidentally be buried alive. That's everyone's worst nightmare. And they were thought to be dead because they had an undetectable pulse rate, undetectable breathing, and so they would put them in those wooden caskets and bury them. But sometime later, for whatever the reason, and sometimes the reason was, especially in England where ground was so limited for burial, bodies were buried in cemeteries, and then after so many years, 30 years or so, they would dig them up to make room to put somebody else there, figuring family's all gone, nobody cares, and nobody visits the grave anymore. Well, when they would exhume those caskets and open them up, once in a while they would discover one that had deep scratch marks on the inside lid, as well as other evidence that this person was revived or they were buried alive. Be thankful I'm not sharing this with you just before bedtime, but, you know. So, to counter that possibility, some took extra measures. Now, the story I was going to share with you is one that came to me from my brother, and he never lies, but it was a cool story. But then I got to thinking last night, I got to verify this thing, and I went on Snopes, and wouldn't you know it, it was false. But I did discover something else, though. Another piece of information about how they would take steps to avoid burying someone accidentally alive. It took place in Belgium, where the screams of a young girl who came out of a trance-like state as the dirt was being thrown on top of her coffin. Good thing she didn't wait till it was full and everybody was gone, but it so upset this person who called Count Carnice Carnicki, who was chamberlain to the Tsar and Doctor of Law faculty at University of Louvain. That doesn't mean anything to us, but he invented a coffin which allowed a person who might possibly be buried alive to summon for help through a system of flags and bells. It was actually patented in 1897 in Belgium. And it was a hermetically sealed coffin with a tube about 3.5 inches in diameter. And it would extend from the coffin up through the ground. And then mounted on top of that tube was a box. And then there was this tube had attached to it a loaded ball on a rope that rested on top of the chest of the deceased. And so if there was any movement at all in the chest or the body, then it would, it would cause the spring to release and open the lid on the box up above to let air and light in to the coffin. And the flag would spring up also, and a bell would ring for an hour, and a lamp would burn after sunset. So anybody could walk along and realize that dude's alive down in there. You know, we got to get him out of there. But similar so-called life-saving coffins were patented later in the United States. I haven't seen them, and there's no need for them anymore because we totally embalm bodies nowadays. I'm sorry I didn't give you that ahead of time. It wasn't until late last night, Sarah, that I had changed that. So you can tell Tim the other story if you like. So. Well, back to the Bible here. The whole idea of the possibility that Jesus was not dead, many of you know, is called the swoon theory. Swooning is when a body is in a state where the pulse and the breathing is essentially undetectable. And someone could be pronounced dead or thought to be dead, and the process would continue toward the burial. We actually had that happen. I share this with you, I'm sure, before. When I was a boy, one of the local film directors picked up a fellow who had been pronounced dead at the scene of a car accident, had him on the embalming table, getting ready to embalm him, getting his instruments ready, and the guy started breathing and moved. So he threw him in the ambulance, it was a hearse/ambulance, and rushed him to the hospital, and he lived a good long life after that. He came that close. But you know of other cases, even most recently, where it came that close. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus was truly dead when he was placed in the tomb. He didn't just swoon. Now, if we fast forward then through Saturday to Sunday morning, we come to Matthew 28, verse 1. Well, let me back up. I want to pick it up at verse... No, let's go to 28 for now. I'll come back to 27. But 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. Now just jump to verse 5. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." This is the angel verifying that. "He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Now, John's account tells us that as Mary stood by the tomb weeping, at that time apparently alone, must have been after these other first two women had been there, that Jesus appeared. And when he spoke to her, then she recognized him. And he told her in John 21, verse 17, "Go to my brethren and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." So Mary came to the disciples and announced these great words, "I have seen the Lord." And then she related to them what Jesus said to tell them. So the women were the first group of witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. The second group were the guards. Now, we back up to verse 62 of chapter 27. "Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered with Pilate." Now, this is the day after he was crucified. "They gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, the disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." Now, a guard, that's not just referring to one guy. A guard is a unit of soldiers. I'm not sure how many. I've heard everything from 2 to 16. But there'd be enough guards there to keep a close eye on the tomb, and they could work in shifts. Some would sleep while others were awake, and some could eat lunch while the others stayed on guard. So it was well guarded. That's all we know. And the guards were posted at the tomb, as we know, to be sure that the disciples didn't come along and steal the body. But when you think about that, why would the disciples want to steal his body? After all, they didn't understand anything about the resurrection at the time. That's why they weren't there for the crucifixion. They thought that when he died, it was all over with. They went back home, went back to their usual work, because it's all over now. We had a good time for 3 years with him, but all hope is gone. They had no idea about the resurrection. And furthermore, what would be the point in stealing his body and claiming it was resurrected if they couldn't sometime after that produce Jesus alive again somewhere? But they wouldn't have been able to do that. So the story would have ended. Jesus was crucified, put in a tomb. Disciples came, stole the body. End of story. Yet verse 66 told us that the authorities made the grave secure, put a seal upon it, and posted a unit of guards right in front of it. Now verse 4 of Matthew 28 tells us that after the guards felt this earthquake and saw this angel in shining clothing and bright as ever, it says the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They didn't die, they just passed out. out of fear. This is a major thing that happened. So this word for earthquake is a word in the Greek. The word is from where we get our word seismic. Remember, seismograph comes from that very word, earthquake. It'd be interesting to know what that earthquake at that time would have registered on the Richter scale, but they didn't have that then, and we don't have any report of it. Another form of that same word is the word that's used to describe the reaction of the disciples when it says they shook. Same form of the word seismic. They shook like an earthquake. Maybe it was the earthquake that caused them, but shook meaning they quaked. They were actually the first Quakers. Oh, I was afraid that one wasn't going to go, but boy, it's tough when you got to explain the humor, you know. But now look at verse 11, chapter 28. This is after this all happened now. These disciples are shaking in their boots, really, literally. And what are they going to do? Well, verse 11 says, while they were on their way, some of the guard, on their way where? I don't know. On their way back to headquarters? Well, there's real danger if they do that. They're on their way somewhere. But some of them came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that happened. Now verse 12 says then that when they, that is the chief priests, had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. And if this should come to the ears of the governor, or the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So these guards, instead of going to their commanding officers, they go to the religious leaders. Now you know why. Because in those days, for a guard to fall asleep on the job, he would be punished by death. So maybe the other disciples who went on the rest of the way went on to face their ultimate punishment of death for falling asleep on the job. The other guys thought, let's go tell the religious leaders first. And so these authorities that concocted the lie to save their own reputations give this promise to the guards that came to them, "We'll take care of it, boys. Don't you worry. If the governor finds out about this, we'll win him over, and we'll get you out of trouble." Well, I'm pretty sure that handsome bribe had more to do with it than that, but either way, these guards decided to trust the word of those chief priests and the Pharisees. They agreed to go along with this scheming lie they were told to spread, even though the experience was so terrifying to them it nearly killed them. You know, I don't have much trouble believing that people would lie for money. If the money's good enough, they'll either keep quiet or they'll tell a false story. But I can't understand how those guards could lie to themselves, because they knew better. They saw the angel and all of this. We'll come back to that in a moment. But it's common, I guess, for people to do that, to lie to save your own skin. I remember when I was a boy, I had trouble fessing up to things I did. I was really little. I don't do that anymore, but my problem nowadays, I'm too honest. But I remember one particular time, I had to be just maybe between toddler and kindergarten, somewhere about that age. But I had this stage I went to where we were living next to a pond, water, and I would enjoy taking things and throwing them into the pond. And it wasn't all bad stuff. And I remember one time, well, my dad had down in the basement this German army helmet from World War II. He actually took it off a dead German soldier and was able to get it home. So we would play with that thing all the time, never giving a thought that this thing was on the head of a dead soldier and we're playing army with this thing. But, I remember one time, I think I might have been schizophrenic or something, but I guess I threw that helmet into the pond. And my older brother, who lies to me anyway, he must have seen me do it and fished it out and told Dad. So Dad gets a hold of me and, the usual routine, did you throw this in the pond? No. And I just kept denying it, even though there was an eyewitness. But I knew, if I said yes, and I can't, maybe I got it either way, but the old, bend over, we got that a lot. But none of us are in jail, by the way, either. So, but, the tendency, even as adults, sometimes, rather than face the consequences of the truth, we'll skew the story or we just flat out deny it. When I read that part in the Bible about liars won't go to heaven, then that really scared me. So I think that might have been about time I changed my ways. But here you have these guards, as well as these priests. We can understand those guys because they were big hypocrites to begin with. But for these soldiers to go along with that story, even though they knew better, they'd had to have lived with a constant fear that they were going to be found out at some point. Or what if they really couldn't trust those religious leaders? What if they couldn't help them out? So they were taking a risk by receiving that bribe, but they did anyway. Now, here's the point that we're stressing in this whole thing is the evidence for the resurrection was and is overwhelming. But many people just flat out refuse to accept it. But the reality is to disbelieve the resurrection of Christ takes more effort and imagination than it does to believe it. And these guards and the chief priests and the Pharisees all prove that very thing because they knew the truth. That's why they had to deliberately concoct this lie. They chose to deny the whole thing because they didn't want it to be true. So they had to go a long way to make up a story. You tell everybody, you guards, that you all fell asleep. Now, the question I have about that lie, though, if they were asleep, how did they know it was the disciples that stole his body? I would think it wouldn't take much brain power for the authorities, that is, the Roman authorities, to figure that out. Now, if somebody breaks into your house while you're sound asleep at night and you wake up in the morning and find out your television and all your electronics are gone and you can see where the door was pried open, somebody broke in and stole your stuff. When the police come, they say, who did it? Yeah, I know who did it. I was asleep the whole time, but I know who did it. Now, maybe you suspect somebody. Maybe your neighbor's a thieving jerk, but so you would accuse him. He'd be your first suspect, but to say absolutely for certain, this is what happened. This person, by name, came into my house and stole my stuff. Well, even the police aren't going to believe you unless you can tell them you woke up and saw them. But that's the way it happened. And people believed the lie. Now, consider what the guards witnessed here. For one thing, they witnessed the violent earthquake that came just suddenly. This was the second earthquake in 3 days. Now, what should make them think harder is the timing of these two earthquakes. The first earthquake took place at the moment Jesus died on the cross. And the second one is this one that took place at the moment of his resurrection. So it should tell them right away, as we well know, that this was not random seismic activity that took place. This was a message from God. God caused the ground to shake like it did beneath their feet, as if to say to them, look, boys, I want to show you something. So they could look and see that empty tomb. The other thing they saw was the appearance of that shining bright angel, this agent from God who rolled that tombstone away as if it was styrofoam. Now remember, People in those days were no more accustomed to seeing angels than we are today. So this would have been a very spooky thing for them. But suddenly, in that eerie hour just before dawn, as verse 2 says, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. And he was wearing these white, shining clothes, and the guards were terrified. They had to have seen that angel descend from heaven, come out of the sky, and do what he did in rolling that stone away, as sealed up as it was, which explains why they passed out and became like dead men. Because there was no doubt in their minds that this angel came from heaven on an assignment from God. And that would explain why they went to the religious leaders to report what happened. It's not stated in these words, but if I can imagine or read between the lines, they probably said, "Can you explain this to us? We saw it looked like an angel, and he moved the stone. The body's gone. We need answers here." The religious leaders knew what was going on. They knew what happened, which is why they concocted the lie. The next thing that they saw was the empty tomb. His body was gone. Now, they were awake the whole time before that angel came. So, what happened? Well, in almost every Easter cantata or play or program, there's always that scene where the stone is rolled away in whatever form it happens, and Jesus walks out of the tomb. It's usually what you see, isn't it? I remember several years ago, we did a choir cantata here at our church. And it was a full-blown thing. And we had the choir loft then, but they had the tiered choir loft, and then they had a platform that was built so it was level with the bottom of the baptistry here. And then some of the crew put together, they made this huge papier-mâché stone. It was in our garage for about 10 years or so, and we were moving it around all the time, and then it started busting up. But they had wheels on the bottom of that stone and a track that ran a little distance here with a rope tied to that thing, and it hung over this way. And so, in fact, I played Jesus in that particular play. But when the lights were off, it was dark up here as the choir was singing. While Jesus is in the tomb, I had to, in the dark, get into the room up there and go up the steps, and they had a couple of 2x8 planks across the top of the tank. So in the dark, I had to feel my way through that thing until the appropriate point came in the music where the stone rolls away, and bright lights we had inside the baptistry came on, and one of the guys in the back row had to climb off the stage and pull the rope and pull the stone away from the tomb, and then I came out of the tomb, arisen. That ain't the way it happened, though, in the real story. The truth is, the angel didn't move the stone so Jesus could get out. He was already gone. The stone was moved so these guards and everyone else who would come along could look in and see that he was gone. And that's what shook the soldiers up so much. They watched the angel move the stone, but they never saw Jesus come out. They looked and saw that he was gone. And in John's account of this, the grave wrappings, those clothing, that cloths that he was wrapped in, were still in place, as in the shape of the body itself, only laying flat. And the face cloth was folded neatly and set aside. Jesus was out of that tomb before the stone rolled away, because he was in his resurrection body, which is not limited by space. That's why in his post-resurrection appearance, he popped up in a room where the doors were closed and his disciples were eating lunch. And then he disappeared again and popped up somewhere else. That's what a resurrection body does. So this was all to prove that this was not the work of grave-robbing disciples. Jesus rose, and he was already gone. Now, what's the message for us today? Well, understand that the evidence for the resurrection is equally overwhelming today as it was way back then. And it takes either a great deal of ignorance or a stubborn, determined will to deny it. Once you actually do study and listen to the real evidence, it's undeniable. A woman once wrote to Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who's still on the radio today. I don't know how many years he's been dead, but I actually enjoy listening to him more than I did back when he was alive. But this woman wrote to him one time, and she asked this question. She said, "Our preacher said that on Easter, Jesus just swooned on the cross." Now, we talked about that. He wasn't really dead. "And that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" Now, you gotta know Vernon McGee and how he would answer that question. So his reply to her was, "Dear sister, beat your preacher with a leather whip for 39 strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 3 days, then see what happens." Well, remember, they did thrust the spear in the side of Jesus. It punctured his heart and the precordial sac of water, and both water and blood gushed out. Jesus was dead. And there comes a point when belief is not the product of a rational, thoughtful mind, but a stubborn heart. People who blow off the resurrection as a myth, they portray themselves as the real thinkers, the intellects. But they're actually just the spawn of those guards and priests who were so determined not to believe it that they stopped thinking and bought into their own silly lies. But understand that any sincere person who studies the evidence with an open heart, an open mind, will only conclude that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is historic fact and cannot be refuted. Now, there's always a great deal at stake when someone has to seriously consider the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection takes religion out of the abstract, out of the believe whatever you want so long as you're sincere kind of nonsense. The resurrection actually happened, and it defined Jesus Christ as the Lord of life, the judge of all the living and the dead, the one who must be reckoned with on his own terms, not on our terms. And that is faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. No other way. Now, I realize that surrendering to the resurrected Christ is costly for some. It requires humility. And maybe even more. There are people who have died and are dying today because of their identification and their faith in a risen Savior. It requires bowing to what the Bible itself calls the foolishness of the cross and declaring that it's all true. Yet a lot of people refuse to face the fact and the meaning of a risen Savior. But really, it's not safe. It's not safe to stubbornly deny the resurrection of Christ and refuse to trust him for eternal life. Let's remember that Easter Sunday reminds us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters. It matters much. It has eternal significance. Eternal life and death depend upon it. Now, the good news is there are still people today who are drawn to Jesus Christ and willing to believe the truth of God's word, no matter what it costs them. The Bible reminds us that Jesus receives all people who seek him. He gives to them eternal life. He becomes their Savior, and they worship him as their Lord. It would be so thrilling if today would be the day that someone hearing this message or a message just like it, either in a church or on the internet or on the radio or on TV, if they would just stop being an outside observer or an overthinker or an obstinate skeptic and just come to Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior, and worship him. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to end on a hymn. It'll be in your hymn book, so I'll give you that hymn in just a moment. But let's bow together in prayer.